Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you know, God in His providence, we're only doing verses 6 through 11 today in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be there. And I'm also going to read from Romans 10, 14 in just a moment. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. But I decided to throw this in this morning. That doesn't sound very homiletical at all, does it? Throwing it in. I'm going to add this in. Last night during our family worship pre-bedtime reading, which can help them sleep faster. At least it works for Miss Pam. I know that part. The kids are saying, another chapter, another chapter. And Pam's over there. So it works on one out of the three anyway. We went to a homeschool conference, and praise God, we won a set of Christian biographies back in May when we went to that homeschooling conference. Man, we're reading on William Carey's life first. And a few nights ago, we read a chapter called A Miserable Enthusiast. Now, that may stir you up to go research William Carey. I would love for you to do that. But William Carey, of course, was born in England in 1761. He died in 1834. William Carey, was born into the Anglican Church, the Church of England. But God led him through the light of His Word to become a dissenter in England. And so Baptists, before they were known as Baptists, were kind of known as dissenters in England, they were. And at any rate, William Carey ends up becoming a Baptist, a particular Baptist. In fact, he formed a missionary society. He and John Ryland and Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe, they formed what was called the Particular Baptist Society for propagating the gospel to the world. But William Carey was at a pastor's meeting, and he was asked by Reverend John Ryland Sr., the older pastor there, William, is there some topic you would like for us to discuss at our minister's meeting today? And William had been studying the Bible a lot, and his subject had to do with missions. And William Carey had become convinced as he read and studied the Bible in their original languages. He was more and more convinced that Christians were supposed to carry the gospel to all the ends of the earth. That's what William Carey became convinced. It says this in this little book. This is for kids. The more William had read the Bible, the more convinced he had become that God expected Christians to share the gospel message with others, even people far across the ocean in nearly discovered lands. This meant that churches in England had an obligation to send out missionaries to those newly discovered places. Flip the page. But that was not a popular view in 1787. Most ministers believed that Jesus had given the task of sharing the gospel message to His 12 disciples, and that when they died, so did the job itself. Now, no one was required to share his or her faith, especially not in dangerous, unknown regions. Many Christians went so far as to say that if God wanted the heathen in other lands to hear the gospel message, He would tell them Himself without any help from any human beings at all. After all, God's all-powerful, isn't He? Reverend Carey, have you come up with a topic yet? Asked the Reverend Ryland Sr. Yes, said William, adjusting his wig. He'd had a disease and went bald when he was around 20 years of age. He was wearing a wig. William said yes, adjusting his wig, while still trying to get his thoughts in order. Then he stammered on. I would like to discuss the idea that when Jesus Christ gave the command to His disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, He meant it to include not just His disciples who were alive at that time, but all who would follow Him from then on. The Reverend Ryland Sr. shot William an angry look and cleared his throat. Here we have an example of a young man who knows nothing about the plan of God. How's that for the older minister to shoot down the young guy? He said matter-of-factly, The Almighty does not need a man to speak for him. He will enlighten the heathen in his own way when he sees fit. It is not our place to interfere with this process. He glared. That's a glare. He glared at William and pointed a finger in his direction for effect before continuing. And you, young man, are a miserable enthusiast for suggesting otherwise. And well, with that said, that discussion was over. But we still have a biography about William Carey. So that discussion may have concluded for the moment, but it didn't end the discussion, ultimately. And William Carey went on to write a book. In fact, the title of that book is like six sentences long. Because in the 1700s, when you had read the title, you knew exactly what the book was about. But it's been shortened to the word an inquiry. And it's an inquiry into the responsibility of Christians to propagate the gospel to the different nations of the world. And the title goes on and on and on. But that's the gist of it. And I want you to know that that book, written by the young William Carey, was the first Christian book published. Eventually, he got it published by God's grace. And you can get the biography and read that and find out. Someone gave him £500 to cover the printing of that book for the first time, because he didn't have that money to do that. And so, because he had a wife and three or four kids, so he couldn't afford that. But a benefactor gave him £500 to cover the publishing of that book for the first edition of it. Now, that book was a well-researched book on missionary strategy based on the Bible. And also he did research on different nations that the English knew about at that particular time in the late 1700s. And that book was a powerful book used by God to promote the cause of what we call the modern missions movement. But I wanted you to hear that in 1787, there was much opposition to taking the gospel to other lands, to other nations. In fact, if you heard what I read carefully, these particular Baptists and other denominations as well believed that if God wanted to save people, He'd save them of His own accord. We don't have to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you need to understand, and we as a Southern Baptist church within the Southern Baptist Convention, our roots go back to the particular Baptist in England, okay? And we would say to New Testament roots even. We're going back to Jesus and Paul and all those guys. We can trace our theology, we would say, back to them even. But in England, that particular Baptist bunch, that's kind of the tree that we have sprung from, so to speak. And so I want you to understand that there is much opposition to missions and evangelism and disciple making. Listen, from within the church. And so it's a fascinating biography. And as Daniel Paul says, it's a cliffhanger again. Every chapter ends and you're wondering, okay, what's going to happen next? It's a great little, I commend these little Christian biographies to you and your family to read. We're reading Elizabeth Elliot next, once we finish this little masterpiece. But this morning, our world is, well, it's the same world, but we got a lot more folks than were in the world in William Carey's day. Today, there are like 7.7 billion people. In fact, I think you can see what's called the world population clock. If you've never Googled and looked that up, there it is on the screen. And notice that number changing. Do you see that? And if you have eyes good enough, you can see numbers on the births today, deaths today. Okay? That's the first little row of little numbers, I believe. Isn't that right? Births today. I can look at it here better for me. Births today, 176,370 and on and on. Deaths today, 74,000 and counting. The world population clock. Sometimes I'll just sit there while I'm studying and have that up on the screen and just watch that number. But that big top number is 7.7 billion people in the world. 7,712,878.55 people alive on the planet right now. That's a lot of folks. Amen. And Paul has a question, and let me just read it to you here in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. As that thing is, you can let that play, or whichever you want to do, it's okay. We're going to have to pick it up. Verse 14, in Romans 10, 14, Paul asks this question. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So how are these people to hear? I mean, there's 1.5 billion of that 7.7 billion. In fact, that number would be higher, honestly, than 1.5 billion, okay? But at least 1.5 billion of that number, they have no access to hear about Jesus today. If somehow the Spirit of God stirred their heart today in this moment and they were searching for that truth, there's no Bible in their language. The Ansari people in Bangladesh that we prayed for today, there is a Bible in Bengali. Thankfully, that work has been done. And William Carey ends up going to India. Adoniram Judson goes to Burma, and which is present-day Myanmar, which is right in that area where Bangladesh is today. And so some of those Baptist heroes of the faith help translate the Word of God into the language of the people in those regions. Isn't that pretty cool to know? That's just pretty cool to know, all right? That's not the sermon. That's just cool information, all right? And I'm a nerd when it comes to cool information like that. But again, listen to the question God is asking you. This is what penetrated William Carey's heart. How are they going to hear about Christ if someone doesn't go tell them? Let me ask you a question. How many of you knew a Christian before you were converted, before you were saved? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You're a Christian. How many of you knew a Christian, right, before you were converted to faith in Christ? And so, you see, that's how this thing works, all right? That's God's plan. God's plan is for every Jesus follower to tell someone who's not a Jesus follower the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning in Acts, you can go to Acts now, Acts chapter 1, and we have a few verses to consider together this morning as we continue in our series, Who's Your One? In Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, hey guys, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This morning, I want to talk to you, Crawford Baptist Church. We have a mission. We have a mission. And number one this morning is this. We need to understand the mission of God. We aren't here at 3000 Sun Valley Drive just to have a nice little assembly room and some good coffee and donuts and danishes and even fellowship and catfish suppers and music and choir. That was incredible. You just keep going even when the thing turns off, all right? That was really good. Just wanted to throw that in, all right? That was awesome. It's just amazing, right? And so we're here because God is real, ladies and gentlemen. God really is real. He exists, and he created us all in his image. And we have a reason for being the church today. We really, and the reason is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to know and understand the mission of God. And one important question is this: what was the main subject Jesus taught his disciples after his resurrection before his ascension? In those 40 days from resurrection to ascension, what in the world did Jesus talk about? God bless you. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. All right? So, you know, Jesus was with his guys for 40 days. There were 11 different post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So 11 times during the 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. But notice what Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the sovereign activity of God in this world, which results in people being in a right relationship with Him. That's the kingdom of God. You think about kingdom, and you think about a king, and you think about a people. There's the king, and there are his subjects. And he is Lord, and we are his servants. Amen? That's how the Bible teaches us. In fact, the word doulos actually literally means slaves. We are either the slaves of sin or the slaves of Christ. The preferred position, biblically speaking, is to be a slave of Christ, because then we've been adopted into the family, and we're not just slaves, but we are servants of God, but we are loved by the Father. He wraps us in eternal arms of strength and sovereignty and grace and mercy, from which no one or anything can rip us from his grasp around us. He who begins that good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is teaching his apostles and his disciples about the kingdom of God. And that's huge. And here's the thing. The apostles were confused about it. And here's another thing. This is what he preached about during his earthly ministry. The parables are teaching us what the kingdom of God is like and what it's not like. Go to Matthew 13, read those parables and read other parables sprinkled through the four gospels. I mean, Jesus' primary subject was he taught about himself, and then a close second in the four gospels, he teaches us about the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of Christ. And so the apostles assumed that Jesus meant the literal coming of the Messiah's kingdom would be earthly, and then it was going to be coming very soon, immediately. They expected Jesus to bring in his kingdom on earth at that very moment. So they ask a question. Look down in verse 6, the verse we began reading first today, Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now notice the question. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Stott, in his commentary, says the verb restore tells us, okay, that they're thinking about a political and territorial kingdom. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says that the noun Israel means they're thinking about a national kingdom. In other words, you're going to come and restore Israel to the great glory and military might that we had under King David and King Solomon. See, their thinking is too small. Their thinking is too compacted. And you see, the kingdom of God is not about Crawford Baptist Church alone. We're not here to grow a bigger Crawford. We're not here to plant 10 little Crawfordite churches in the next. We're here to plant 10 new gospel churches in the next 10 years. The kingdom of God is not about one particular church. The kingdom of God is not about one particular nation, Israel or the United States of America. We need not wrap the cross of Jesus Christ with old glory. Now, I'm an American. I love my country. July 4th coming up. Praise God for that, okay? Please do not hear me incorrectly. But it is dangerous. Did you know that even Germans wrapped the swastika around the cross of Jesus Christ during World War II? It is a dangerous theology to involve that type of a thing, all right? The kingdom of God is bigger than Crawford or any one church or denomination. The kingdom of God is going to be bigger than one nation. And they had in mind Israel. He's going to restore the glory of Israel. That's what the Jews have been wanting for centuries. John Stott also said that verb in that verse 6. Excuse me, adverbial clause, actually. The adverbial clause at this time means it's going to happen like right now. All right, you back from the dead. You got a glorified, resurrected body. You're not going down again. So restore Israel to her great glory and fame and majesty, and let the nations come to us. That was the mindset. Jesus' answer here in verse 7 was disappointing, to say the least, to his apostles. In fact, he rebukes them in verse 7. Look at Acts 1:7. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." What Jesus does is he rebukes these apostles in his glorified, resurrected body that will never go down again. They were certainly right about that part. But Jesus is correcting their understanding of the kingdom of God. And Jesus needs to correct perhaps our understanding of the kingdom of God. And in fact, many today in the church in America would say, "I don't even understand the kingdom of God at all." Well, we're going to get a quick grasp on this. There are four things I want to share with you quickly as we think about from verse 7 about the kingdom of God. All right? Number one, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That does not mean it's invisible or non-material. All right. Before coming up here, I didn't give some what we call smacks. I didn't give some smacks to nothing. I kissed my wife. Okay. If you're married, it's okay to kiss your beloved. Amen. In fact, you ought to do that. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. What that means is it's produced, it's formed by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. The kingdom of God consists of men, women, and young people who have been saved by God through his grace. And the kingdom grows as the Holy Spirit brings people under conviction of sin, and he rebukes them for their sin, and he reproves them for their sin, and he grants them spiritual life, and they turn with repentance, and they have faith in Jesus Christ, and they are born again, and they trust in Christ, and their lives are never the same again. That is true salvation. That is biblical conversion. And so the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Number two, the kingdom of God is a powerful kingdom. Look in verse 8. But you will receive, what's that word? Power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So listen to me. This kingdom is spiritual. It's initiated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you got saved. All right, I knew a Christian before I was converted, okay? So that Christian was sharing the gospel with you, gave you a gospel booklet, invited you to Sunday school, invited you to church, invited you to vacation Bible school, to youth camp, wherever it might be, children's camp, and or brotherhood baseball camp, and you came, and you heard the gospel, and in that, God did a work of his grace, and he opened your eyes and transformed your heart, and you were born again. John 3 kind of mean really born again. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and God raised you from the graveyard of spiritual death into light. He transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the domain and kingdom of his marvelous light. And so it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's also a powerful kingdom. Now, the word that's here for power, of course, in the Greek is the word dunamis. And sometimes we get this backwards, and D.A. Carson's written a great book to help us not do that kind of thing. But it is true that there was a man, he was a Swedish chemist and engineer. And you've all heard his name. You may not guess it right this moment, but you will in a second. You know this man because you have heard of the Nobel Prize. This Swedish chemist and engineer, his name was Alfred Bernhard Nobel. 1833 to 1896, he made the discovery that became his future. You see, this Swedish chemist, Nobel, discovered a power stronger than anything the world had ever seen up to that time. And so he asked a friend who was a Greek scholar, what word in the Greek language speaks about a power that cannot be stopped, a power that cannot be overcome. And the Greek scholar said dunamis. Let me tell you, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, right, empowers you and me to witness, and because of divine enablement, we witness for Christ, the gospel of grace, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that actually saves people. Listen, don't put that weight on yourself. We're in the midst of a campaign, as are hopefully all Southern Baptists. We shall see. We're good at coming up with campaigns. We're horrible with really following through with campaigns. It's just the history of Southern Baptists. And oftentimes we'll get them in and we'll dunk them in the baptistry and then they're gone to the back door, but next week you never see them again. Man, we've got to stop that. Got to stop that. But it's the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit who saves people. And it's the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you if you are saved to have the boldness and the courage and the grace and the knowledge to tell people about Jesus Christ. See, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. It's also, thirdly, a kingdom of truth. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of truth. In John chapter 18, I want you to see this. If you want to go back, John is the next book to the left. Go to John 18 just for a moment. John chapter 18, verse 36. Look at John 18, verse 36. Jesus is here before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "Hey, I was sent into this world to bear witness to the truth." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says that his apostles will be his witnesses. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 again. That's our key verse here. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And notice this, "and you will be my witnesses." You see that? "And you will be my witnesses," Jesus says. And so, you see, he saved the apostles to bear witness to the truth. And as you take the New Testament as a whole, it didn't stop with the apostles. I mean, how in the world does the message get transferred? My goodness, I'm supposed to teach my children the gospel truth. We're to make disciples. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. There's evangelism at least in your home. And it's to be more than your home, but in our homes, dads and moms teach daily the truths of the gospel to your children. That should be our primary mission as parents, is to teach our children the gospel. It's what they need, not behavior modification. That they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is a kingdom of truth. We are to bear witness to the truth. That word witness comes from an old English word. To wit means to know. To W-I-T, to wit in old English means to know. And so a witness is someone who knows something and then testifies to it. And so the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they are to teach and proclaim the life and ministry, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you see exactly that's exactly what they did. They were faithful, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. They were to advance Christ's kingdom by testifying to the truth. And so listen to me. The kingdom of God, beloved, it's a spiritual kingdom. You become a part of the kingdom of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? Number two, it is a powerful kingdom because the Holy Spirit of God empowers you and me to proclaim that good news of the gospel to others. Number three, it's a kingdom of truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. It's a kingdom of truth. And the more in this day that you stand for truth, the more maligned you will be, the more misunderstood you will be, and listen to me, the more hated you will be. And the bottom line, church, is this. We're going to have to decide, are we going to stand with God and His Word, or are we going to go with the cultural breezes of this society? Are we going to just lay down? We just going to roll on down the river with the river of the culture, or are we going to stand firm, anchored to the Word of God? It's not going to be easy. We will not be the most popular people. I mean, think back to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And what did Ahab say? Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel? Do y'all remember that line? 1 Kings 18? See, King Ahab, who was as R.G. Lee said, that vile toad who squatted on the throne of Israel. R.G. Lee, famous Southern Baptist pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church, way before Dr. Rogers. But you have, you know, King Ahab, he thought that Elijah was the bad guy. This drought for 3.5 years is your fault. And Elijah says, no. You are the most wicked king Israel has ever had up to this time. It's your fault. And the people who listen to you and follow what you advocate for, right, what you promote, and the people of Israel are halting between two opinions. They're limping from back. Yahweh is God, Baal is God. Yahweh is God, Baal is God. And Elijah, he's the guy who's standing on the truth of God's word, 1 Kings 18, and he is perceived to be, by the culture, the bad guy. Are we willing to pay that price for the one who gave his son for you and me? I can say this. There will not be effective evangelism or disciple making or church planting or missionary work if you do not have a spiritual backbone made of steel. Because again, we will not be the most popular church in town. The most popular church in town will be the ones that go along with the winds of the culture. People with itching ears looking for false teachers who will fill them with what exactly they want to hear. It's not that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not that the only hope that any person on planet Earth has is Jesus Christ. That is the message of this book. See, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a powerful kingdom. It is a kingdom of truth. And it's also a worldwide kingdom. The kingdom will include people from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And Pastor Stephen mentioned this in his pastoral prayer, how God desires to save a people through the death of Christ from every people and language and tribe and nation in Revelation chapter 5. And verse 9. And so we need to understand the mission of God. And to do that, we have to understand the kingdom of God. And then number two, and I close with this really, we need to engage in the mission of God. We need to engage in the mission of God. Look at verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Listen, the people for the mission, that's you. Every follower of Christ. The power for the mission is the Holy Spirit Himself. The priority of the mission is right there in verse 8. We're to be witnesses for Jesus. That's what we do. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the people for the mission, that's Jesus' followers. The power for the mission, that's the Holy Spirit. The priority for the mission is we bear witness to the truth, who is Jesus. And the plan for the mission is you start where you are and work your way outward. Again, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, don't export it somewhere else. And so may God help us. And then you have this amusing scene, really, in the book of Acts. Maybe the most amusing scene of all, verses 9 through 11. We've already read the verses. Jesus ascends back to the Father. Right? He's telling them this, and then from the Mount of Olives, his feet just take off. And he's starting to float up. And they're just like freaking out. And you would be too. And then the angels appear and say, hey, you know, men, the disciples, they're just standing there like this. That's how I picture it. He's just keep going up and then he's gone. They don't see him and they're still standing there. And I almost envision this. It's not in the Bible, but I almost see the Father say, hey, you two angels, go down there and tell them fellas to do what I told them. All right? Because if not, they're going to still be standing there like, we don't get work done like this. All right? And so the angels come back and say, hey, you men of Galilee. They're like this. You men of Galilee. You men of Galilee. And then they maybe start out of it, you know. Hey, why are you staring up in the sky? You there's work to be done here. Notice what he says in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, you do as you were told. And you were told to go into Jerusalem, and you wait, and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and when he comes, you're going to know it. And when he comes, you spring into action. Guess what? In Acts chapter 2 happened. The Holy Spirit came. And they sprung into action. People who cowered in fear from the authorities, stood boldly in the streets and proclaimed Jesus. In fact, next week, when we move into Acts chapter 4 for a message in Hoosier 1, what do we do? And here's the question for next week. I'm going to set you up. Cliffhanger, wherever you are, Daniel Paul, here's my cliffhanger, all right? Here's a cliffhanger for next week. What do you do when your country's laws go against the laws of God? What do you do when the laws of the nation contradict the law and the commands of God? What do you do? We're going to study that next Sunday morning. In Acts chapter 4, because again, we're going to have, you know, this is bad English, but good preaching. We ain't playing church. Ain't playing games here. I think we've done that for too long in America. Made it Disney World-like. And we're in a war for the souls of men, women, and young people. This morning, if you're here, I want you to know the gospel of the kingdom is this. The good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. As it is written, none is righteous. Not one. No one understands, Romans 3:11. No one seeks after God, Romans 3:11. Left to yourself apart from God's grace, you are lost in sin. You are already have the wrath of God hovering around you and upon your life. And one day you will fall into a fiery hell for all eternity. Apart from the grace of God found only in the person of Jesus Christ. May God speak to some people in this room today. Don't play church. Don't play religion. I'm not promoting Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Anglicans, or any other religion. I'm promoting Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves you from your sin and from the wrath of a holy God who is just in condemning every one of us. If God saved no one, he is still righteous, holy, and just. But in his grace, he has determined to save a people for himself. And today, if you feel in your heart, yes, Pastor Jay, I've sensed God opening my eyes, changing my heart, giving me spiritual life. then you respond to that grace. You pray, Lord, save me. The Bible says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. You see, the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopeless and sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the grave, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Jesus, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Praise his name. Would you bow and pray with me?